Okay, so our second reading is from Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 18, and that's on page 1214 of our blue book. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who have heard it beg that no further word would be spoken to them. Because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Thanks. This is the word of the Lord.
If I didn't know better, I'd fear there's some sort of coup underway to change how we respond when the Bible is read, but I know better than that. It is great to be with you, to be able to open up this part of God's Word. We've prayed, so we're going to get to work. Last week, we heard a wonderful, wonderful sermon from David Thompson on Hebrews 12, and included a story about his sporting prowess, his success in winning the Year 5 Interhouse Relay at his primary school. It was a great story. It was a great sermon. You should listen to it online if you weren't here last week. It was a great story which highlighted the sort of the difference between him winning on his own, doing his thing, and the Christian life not being like that. It's not about us making the end on our own and forget about the rest of you. It's about us making it together. Well, I didn't want you to think that David is the only clergyman with sporting prowess in your church staff team. So I'd like to take you back to 2006. This is the mighty Moore College Black Hammers. It was the name of our year's touch rugby team at Moore College in Sydney. And we were playing one year the despised, hated might be too strong, despised, Newtown Jets. They were the year below us, their touch rugby team. I want you to imagine it. It's a Wednesday afternoon. Lectures have finished. We'd all eaten far too much at lunch. We wandered over to the St. Paul's University playing fields in Sydney. We set out for the cones because the fields that we played on were, by consensus, quite a bit smaller than normal rugby fields. And we started playing this game. Now, I like to think that it was because of my sort of speed and agility that I was placed out on the wing. It was actually because that was where I could do the least amount of damage to the team's chances. But there was one afternoon when we were playing the Newtown Jets, and the bloke inside me, bottom right, Marty Telfer, great halfback, he passed the ball to me. And I managed to catch it, surprisingly. And and the guy defending me thought it was a subtle sidestep. It wasn't. I just stumbled. Anyway, so the guy ahead of me dashed infield, and I was left with this glorious corridor up the right wing. And so I did what I did, and I ran. And I ran, and I ran. And then I came across the white line, And I can still remember the joy of grounding the ball and turning around to my teammates, expecting to see looks of delight and admiration on their faces, only to see them standing there just staring at me like this. And I realized that I had grounded the ball on the 10-meter line, not on the try line. I'd lost track of where I was. I didn't know that I had further to go. Probably just as well. I probably wouldn't have made those last 10 meters anyway. But you see, if I'd had a proper understanding, a proper realization of where I actually was, I would have changed how I acted. Over the past few weeks, we've been walking through Hebrews 12 under this title, We're Going to Make It. We're going to make it as Christians by keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. That was the first week. We're going to make it through the discipline which our loving Father brings us through, because it transforms us to be more and more like the Lord Jesus, as James was telling us earlier. We're going to make it together in peace and holiness, as David encouraged us last week. And today, as we come to the final sermon in the series, the last part of Hebrews 12, the author turns to tell us why it is that we are going to make it. And the answer is because we've already made it. We're going to make it, Christian, because we've already made it. We've already reached that try line. We've already achieved what needs to be achieved. Now, that might sound to you like a cop-out, right? It might sound a bit cryptic and a bit unhelpful, but that is how the author finishes this section. And I hope we will be able to see how it is indeed the only important thing which can keep us going as Christian men and women. For these verses are really the highlight of the whole letter to the Hebrews, the high point. This is where it's all been leading. The reading we had a moment ago from Nikki, there were echoes and allusions and references to nearly all the major themes of the whole letter. Because throughout this letter to the Hebrews, the author's desire has been to convince his readers not to look to anything else as being a means by which you can be right with God. He's been wanting to convince them and urge them and warn them to not look to their ritual or their sacrifices or their religious performance as being the basis by which God will find them acceptable. He's been urging them to not put their spiritual confidence or their hope of heaven or their assurance of God being pleased with them in the fact that they're good blokes or hard-working women or very religious or of the right descent or go to the right temple or offer the right sacrifice or anything like that. He's warned them because there's an ongoing temptation for God's people to do that, to look to something other than what God has done for us to be the basis by which we are confident before him. There's a temptation for God's people throughout the ages to say, well, you've done this for me and I'll just add a little bit more on. You've done most of it and I'll just top it up by... And for the original readers, that temptation had a particular focus. You see, their temptation was to go back to the Jewish system, to go back to the priest, to go back to the temple, to go back to the law, to go back to the land. And the author says, don't. Don't look to those other things, because they are part of the old covenant. And Jesus has instigated a new covenant, which is so much better, which is the right thing to look to now, because that is what God requires of you. And to really get our heads into this, we need to do a little bit of background work. We need to understand what covenant is and why it's such a big deal. See, a covenant is throughout the Bible is a solemn agreement. It's a promise, but it's more than a promise. It's a formal and solemn commitment between two parties, normally with a set of stipulations and obligations on the part of those who enter into it. We covenant together. We bind ourselves together in a covenant. And the Bible is, at one level, the development of a series of covenants between God and people, with God committing himself to his people and remaining utterly faithful to those covenants, and the people, well, not so much. But the purpose of those covenants, the purpose of God initiating them with Abraham, with Moses, with David, a number of them throughout, the purpose of those covenants, ultimately, is to ensure that God's people might be with God. That's the whole game in a sentence. What's the Bible about? It's about God's people being with God. What's the whole world about? It's about God who's made us, bringing us to be with him. That's where the story of humanity starts, isn't it? With the garden. And creatures like you and me made to be with God. That was our purpose, to be with him. That's where the story will end, in the new creation, where we are going to be with God. That is what God is doing in the world, even today, bringing people to know him, to be right with him, to be reconciled to him. That's what God is doing in your life, bringing you to himself so that you might be with him, that you might learn to trust him and live with him and delight in him and be transformed by him. That is the goal of all the major covenants throughout the Bible. And yet there is one moment in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, which epitomizes this more than any other. One event which shows God's purpose most clearly. It's the event that Amy read for us in Exodus 19. It's the event which is described there on page 1214 in verses 18 to 21. It's the moment at Mount Sinai. It's the mountain where God brought his saved people. You may know the story. In the book of Exodus, Moses and the Pharaoh and the plagues and the Passover and the through the Red Sea, all of that was with this purpose. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's what God is doing. That's what the Exodus is all about. A rescue from slavery in order to be with God. He brought them to this mountain that speak to them, that he might give them the covenant obligations and stipulations about how they are to live as his saved people in the land that he is going to give them. And this event, this moment at Sinai, encapsulates the old covenant. It's where the priest and the temple and the law are all given by God. It's all set up and the gateway to the land is opened. You see, if you think Old Covenant, your mind as a Jewish person immediately goes to Sinai. It initiates, it encapsulates everything about the Jewish system, which Hebrew Christians are so tempted to return to. And the author to the Hebrews says to Christians, you haven't gone to that mountain. So don't go back to the ways of that mountain, because God has brought you to a better place. God has brought you to a better place. Last week, Mike Tyson fought Roy Jones Jr. In a match for the ages. No, I got it wrong. A match for the aged. That's what it is. It was declared a draw, rightly so, because they both survived, which I think was a surprise to many. To be fair, a number of the fans were annoyed because they thought that Tyson did win. He should have been given the victory on the account of his incredible body work. He absolutely pummeled Jones's body. Blow after blow took its toll. And a similar kind of thing is what the author does in verses 18 and 19. If you've got your Bibles open, have a look there. At seven punches are landed by the author. The English flattens it out a little bit. But literally, let me tell you what it says. It says, you have not come to something which can be touched, and to blazing fire, and to darkness, and to gloom, and to windstorm, and to trumpet roar, and to the sound of a voice. You see, it's this dark and deliberate pounding of images describing what happened at Sinai. It's not a pretty picture. It's not meant to be. It describes what effect this had on the people who heard it. Notice, they begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. See, that God had brought them to himself, but his holy voice terrified them. They were brought to God, but their sin distanced them from him. Even their animals weren't allowed to touch the mountain. Even after they'd been purified, they weren't allowed up the mountain. They were brought to God himself, but even the best of them, even Moses, the covenant mediator, the one who would stand in between the people and between God, even he said, verse 21, I am trembling with fear. See, that's the old covenant. And that is not our place. That is not our mountain. If you ever have to give your pepeha, a formal greeting of who you are, your tribe, your iwi, your place, your river, your mountain, You name a mountain which is significant to you. Christian, you should name this mountain that you have come to. Verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion. Notice that. You have come. Not you will come. You might make it. No, you have come. Christian, this is your spiritual reality today. This will be your future. You will see this mountain. It will be real on the day that the Lord Jesus returns to you, because this is your spiritual reality today. You have come. And the author here makes a parallel 7 statements about this mountain, this place that we have come to, in contrast to Mount Sinai. Now, there is so much here. These verses are so rich and so deep. We're just going to have to fly across the top of them. Because we're picking up themes that are throughout the letter. Notice you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. It's not a physical place. Not yet. But it is a spiritual reality. It is a heavenly city. This is home. And at your home, there are thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Back in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the letter, the author uses angels to kind of show the glory of Jesus. For humans are at this level, and compared to humans, angels are like this. They are so much greater than us. The author then goes on to say, and Jesus is up here. But his point is that angels are phenomenal creatures. They are majestic and powerful and terrifying, and here are thousands upon thousands of them having the greatest party the world has ever seen in joyful assembly. That is where you have come to. You have come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven a little later, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. A reference, I think, to the fact that a Christian, when they put their faith in Jesus, comes to all God's people. To all those who have put their faith in the completed promise of God. To those who, in the language of chapter 10 and verse 14, have been made perfect by the sacrifice of Jesus. But turn the page back to chapter 11 and verse 16. Chapter 11 and verse 16. For here is this incredible list of old covenant people who had faith. So, old covenant people, but who had faith. They kept on trusting. And what were they looking forward to? Verse 16. They were looking forward to a better country, heavenly one. See, they were looking forward to what you and I now have. And we are with them. For look at verse 39 of chapter 11. These were all commended for their faith. All these old covenant believers, they were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And where have we come? To the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We have come to the gathering of all God's people. We have come to what God has been intending throughout the entire Bible. We have come to the culmination of everything that the Old Testament believers were looking forward to. And indeed, unbelievably almost, your trust in Jesus, your coming to this mountain, completes their longing. Abraham is delighted that you have put your faith in Jesus. Moses is saying, finally, they trust in Christ. But it is not just angels and past believers. You have come to God, the judge of all. It's a statement which, in the context of this letter, should strike fear into the hearts of all who hear it. But it doesn't strike fear into your heart, does it? Because you have come, verse 24. To Jesus, creator of a new covenant. You see, very often when a covenant was made, there would be a sacrifice of an animal. It would be a sign of fellowship. We've done a deal, let's sit down and have dinner together, and so we'll sacrifice an animal and eat it. But it was more than that. The sacrifice would also be a sign, implicitly, sometimes explicitly, of what each party would hold the other to if they broke the conditions of the covenant. May it be done to me what has happened to this animal if I were to break the agreement, the solemn agreement that you and I have just made in the covenant. And in making the old covenant, Moses, as a mediator of that covenant, he made a sacrifice, a fellowship offering in Exodus 24, and he sacrificed a bull, and he said, come close, everybody, come close, everybody. And then he scattered them with blood. Aren't you glad that you weren't there? Yes. You don't want to be scattered with blood, covered in blood, do you? Josh is saying no. You're wrong, Josh. You do want to be covered in blood. And you are covered in blood. It is better blood. It is new covenant blood. It is the blood of the mediator of this new covenant, which is covering us. It is blood of sacrifice, blood which doesn't threaten death if conditions aren't met, but which promises life, for death has already fallen. It has fallen on the mediator of the covenant himself. God, the judge of all, has decreed his justice, not on us, not on those who have actually broken his ways, but on Jesus, and by his love and his work, we have come to him. That is who you have come to, the mediator of a new covenant. That is where you are. You think you're sitting in Hillview Gym. And you are, right? It's not a kind of a mind trip. You are physically here. But you have actually come to this place. That is your spiritual reality, Christian. You must see yourself as being at this gig. Thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. The spirits of those made perfect. Old Testament saints who are so delighted that Jesus has been presented and people have put their faith in him. So we have come to this. We have come to Christ. God has done his work in his Son to complete this glorious, cosmic, eternal work. This is what he's doing. What is God doing in the world? This is what he's doing in the world. And where there was fear, now there's joy. And where there was distance, now there is gathering. And where there was the threat of death, now there is the promise of life. This is your mountain, Christian. This is your reality. This is your home. This is where you are going to, and you will make it because God has already brought you here. And that is why we come here. See, that is what church is. It is a physical living out and enacting of the spiritual reality which already exists. Now, you can read the Bible at home. There are far better preachers than me online. The singing's good here. It's better on some of the videos I've heard. You can even do communion online if you really want to. So why do you come to church? Because you're living out the spiritual reality of gathering together as God has gathered you spiritually. You are enacting that real thing that you are part of. And so the application here, my Christian friends, is to believe this, to know this, and to rejoice in this. For all that God has done, he has brought us to a better place. And in that better place, more quickly, he speaks a better word. If you've got your Bibles open, notice how important a place words play in our passage. The sound of voices speaking at Sinai, well, that terrified people. The voice of God led to Moses' words, "I'm trembling with fear." The blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel, the first victim of murder, cries out, his blood cries out for judgment to be done, for justice to be enacted. It cries out for someone to set things right. And Jesus' blood cries out that judgment has been done, justice has been enacted, that things have been set right. And that word, that speaking that Jesus' blood does, it carries on. Verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks." In the context, that has to be referring to the completed work of Jesus, the blood of our Savior, and to the gospel word which declares what God has done and where he has brought us. And the author says, don't stop listening to that word. And what he does is he goes back to Sinai again. And he says, if they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, if they didn't escape that localized word, how much less will we if we turn away from the one who speaks our heavenly word, who speaks from this mountain? And what does this warning, heavenly word say? See, unlike Sinai, it doesn't say keep away. It doesn't say holy. It doesn't say you're not good enough. It doesn't say go away and do this and that and the other. It doesn't say put your confidence in yourself. No, this word says it's all been done. This word says, don't bother looking anywhere else. Don't put your confidence in anything else. Don't look to any other blood than that of the mediator of the new covenant. Don't go running to any other gathering other than that of the firstborn. Don't think that it's up to you to perform or to work or to do anything to secure this future. Don't fear. Don't run away. Don't turn aside. Instead, his voice says, listen, it's all done. It is all done. Keep on listening to the word of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, church. Keep on listening to the voice of the one who says, it's finished. You don't have to do anything. Keep on listening to the voice of the one who loves you and laid down his life for you, the one who's brought you to himself, to this heavenly Jerusalem, and a voice which says, this is where you are. I've done everything for you. So Christian, can I ask you, are you listening? Are you listening to this word? For God has spoken a better word, a word which we have access to written down here, a word which declares who and what he has done. When you came in today, you received a little Bible reading plan that the staff put together this afternoon, this past week. Did it earlier. We're much better prepared than that. It's a little Bible reading plan because we know that over summer, things, they get a bit loose, right? We get up late, we go on holiday, and we want to be able to help us as a church to obey the Lord's word, to keep listening to him. So we thought, well, why don't we give you on one side some ideas about how to read the Bible, on the other side, some suggestions of readings. They're not long, but they'll just keep you listening to the Lord. For friends, we read our Bibles and we listen to the word of God, not because it makes God pleased with us. It's because we read that God is pleased with us, that he has done everything for us in the Lord Jesus. And we need to keep on listening to him and not refuse him. As he says, I've done everything for you. We listen to a better word which says, it is all done. But we keep on listening because that word also says, not only is it all done, but it also says, it's all going to finish. Notice verse 26. At one time, his voice shook the earth, referring back to Sinai. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of bacon, that has created things so that what cannot be shaken may remain. The author quotes the little prophet Haggai. I don't imagine many of us can remember what Haggai is about. It's worth going and reading the minor prophets, because if Hebrews 12 is correct, and it is, then one day we will see these people that we are gathered with. Haggai will be there, and it will be horribly embarrassing for you if this little bloke, I presume he's little, comes up to you and said, hi, welcome to heaven, it's great to have you here, what do you think of my book? I want to save you that embarrassment, so read Haggai and Obadiah and all the rest of them. Haggai is a wonderful book which is set in the context of God's people returning from exile in Babylon and coming back to the land and rebuilding God's temple, rebuilding the temple on the earthly Mount Zion. But the problem with this temple is it's a bit meh, really. Those who remember Solomon's temple look at this new temple and go, this is not as it should be. It's nowhere near the greatness of what was there. And God says, don't look at what can be seen. Don't look at what is just in front of you. Look forward to the time when I'm going to shake everything, the heavens and the earth. And then the temple will be filled with glory and the kingdoms of the earth will be overturned. The glory of this new place, this new thing that I am doing, will be so much greater than the glory of what was. And that place that they were looking forward to is the place where God has brought us here, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. See, we look forward to that day when the Lord Jesus will return and his word will shake the heavens and the earths. His word will bring everything to an end. You see, his word will reveal things as they really are. And that spiritual reality which you and I have now of being in this mountain will become and be seen as a physical reality. It doesn't mean it's not real now. It's real. It just isn't seen. And on that day it will be. And whatever our future holds between now and then, that future will come to pass. And so the author finishes with the so what. What do you do Now that you know where you are, now that your mind and your heart has been changed to realize this is my home, the Lord has brought me to a better place. Now that you are listening to the voice of the Lord Jesus who was slain, and you know I don't go back to that old mountain. I don't go to anything to prove my worth before God. I receive what he has done for me. Now that I trust that his voice will one day shake the heavens and the earth again, what do? Verse 28. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. See, we're going to make it, Christian, so rejoice. We're going to make it because Jesus has done everything for you. There is nothing more that you can add. You are with him now. You are in this place of joyful, angelic partying with believers from every nation and age and era. And we worship the Lord Jesus as we receive from him all he has done for us, as we respond in humble faith, as we turn away from putting our trust in other things, as we gather now and live out the reality of this faith. And so, friends, that is what we're going to do now. I'm going to say a short prayer in a moment, and then we're going to respond to our Lord. We're going to sing a couple of songs. I've asked a couple of folk to come and lead us in prayer, particularly in response to what God has said to us over these weeks. And I pray that we might go out from here, knowing that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, listening to the voice of our God and worshiping God because of who he is and what he has done. Will you bow your heads and pray as the musicians come up? Father in heaven, we do thank you for opening our eyes and showing us reality, a spiritual reality, a reality of where we truly are, not having come to a mountain of fear and distance and terror, but coming to the mountain where the Lord Jesus now resides, coming to those who have believed in the past, coming to those who have been created by you as your messengers, coming to the Lord Jesus, the one whose blood speaks the best word we could ever hear. Father, strengthen us to never ever turn from his voice. Strengthen us, we pray, to keep on trusting, listening that it's all been done, that it will all end, and Father, as we do that, to lift our very hearts to you in praise and thankfulness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.